This morning, as we're looking through John chapter 8, we're going to be just in the going through half of the chapter this morning, time permitting. You know, I thought I had the perfect room, because I thought I had a room with no clocks in it, and I thought, yeah, but now there's one. But I can't really see it too well, so that doesn't count, I guess. Thank you. I figured so. Randy and Debbie are doing the big... All right. How many people have seen that commercial on TV? The I Am Canadian. I don't know if you guys have seen it because, you know, being down in the States and all. You really should see it. Now, it's a guy up there and he's kind of standing on this podium and the crowds are there. And he's going, you know, he's just giving it his all in regards to Canada. Yes, we have beavers as our, you know, I don't know what, it's not our national animal or anything, but yes, we have a prime minister. Is it our national animal? Beaver?
Yeah. You're almost American.
I know. I got to get detoxed out of from living down there too much, I think, so. And he's going on, yes, we have a prime minister, not a president. Yes, we say, and he's just going on and on. And at the end he goes, I am Canadian. You know, and it's advertising for a beer and everything like that. But, you know, it was a pretty cool commercial when I first saw it. But, you know, the more you hear it and stuff, and the more that they begin to use that logo, it really begins to be a real slam on what God proclaimed himself to be. God proclaimed himself to be, remember, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, when Moses was there at the burning bush, and he tells Moses, hey, Moses, you are going to go before Pharaoh and you are going to, you know, lead my people out of Egypt. Well, then Moses said, but God, who should I say has sent me? And God simply said, I am that I am. That was the word he used to describe himself. I am. And throughout the book of John, John is writing, and he is writing based on the seven I am statements. These are the seven statements that Jesus proclaims, I am. We saw earlier, I think it was in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And then today, we are going to see him say, I am the light of the world. Jesus, in proclaiming that, would have been declaring himself at one with God, in unity, stating himself to be of deity. Because in this day, when they heard those words, I am, it was a proclamation of deity. And so in using those words, Jesus was really saying a lot. But today, those words are trying to be, or people are trying to lighten those words, they're trying to drag them through the mud, and make them unimportant today by using them in commercials and all. Anyways, we have a bunch of these little cards. Take one of those home with you and look at it. It's really neat. And we have a bunch there that we can, you know, take with you if you want to hand out to people as well. But today as we look through our text this morning, we are going to be centering around that proclamation of Jesus, I am the light of the world. And using those words, I am, saying a lot more than what we would just think of normally. Well, starting in verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now you remember, as we ended our last chapter, end of chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles had just ended. And Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives and says, everybody went to their own place. Look at verse 53. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, Matthew 8:20 says, and Jesus said to them, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's very true that as we are studying through the life of Christ, man, there was a lot of times where people were just going their way, but leaving Christ out of the picture, leaving Christ out of their lives, not inviting them into their home. Remember that in the last chapter, Jesus was saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Giving that wonderful invitation. But we see here that as people left, nobody was really receptive of that invitation. Everybody went to his own house, and there was Jesus. He went to the Mount of Olives, and it's a great place where Jesus went a lot of times to just pray, to spend time with the Lord. Jesus wanted to make sure that he was doing that. And then we see in verse 2, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Jesus' priority is seen here, isn't it? Early in the morning, he wanted to come and meet at the temple, and it was there that he began to teach the people that were there. Early in the morning. And that word early is understood to be right at dawn, right in the break of day. I mean, this was early, guys. How many of us struggled to get our butts out of bed and get showered and get dressed and to get to church on... Thank you for honesty, Debbie. My hand is with you, too. But yeah, it's true, man. We just are lying in bed, we're like, oh, I don't want to get up, you know. And we just struggle to get going. And there's a lot of people that would sooner just lie in bed than have to think about going to church or going about their daily business. But Christ, he's had a busy day the day before. And he goes to a place, Mount of Olives. Nowhere to really sleep, putting his head on a rock maybe for a pillow. But here he is early in the morning, he's in the temple, and he's teaching the people. What a ministry he had, and what priority that he had. It's good to see that. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the Sanhedrin, they come now into the temple. And they come with just a lot of noise and excitement and just disturbance. Here's Jesus at the temple teaching. And here they come dragging this woman, who I'm sure was just kicking her feet, screaming, let go of me. What are you doing? You know, I mean, could you imagine this scene? Much like how our youth group was a lot of times down in Linden. People come, no, I'm kidding you guys. Here I'm trying to teach, you know, and in come all the sipping on their, no, I'm teasing you. But here we see the scene now. And this woman is being dragged in by the scribes and the Pharisees who comprised the Sanhedrin. And they wanted to present to Jesus a particular immoral act for the sake of trying to test him. That was their motive here. They wanted to try to trap Jesus in something. They didn't have a desire to make amends with this lady and this man or to try to make something right here. Their motive was just simply to trap Jesus so that they could have a reason to come against him. And their intent was simply to put Jesus in that vulnerable position. You see, if Jesus were to let this woman go without any repercussion, well, then he would be violating the law of Moses, the law given to them by God. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. We'll take a look at that real quick. So I have a bit of a background here. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It says there, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Pretty serious stuff there. Remember, with the law, there wasn't a lot of grace, was there? People stepped out of line, you know, they were killed. And so here's the situation here. The Pharisees and the scribes are bringing this woman to Christ, saying, listen, this woman was caught in the very act. What do you say? Now, if Jesus were to let her go, well then, like I said, he would be violating the law that was given to them by God through Moses. But if he were to say, well, yeah, this woman is guilty, stone her, well then he would be denying the teachings that he's been giving of him coming in grace and mercy. But more than that, he would be violating the Roman law. Because in Roman law, only they were the ones that were able to administer the death penalty. The Jews weren't able to carry that out. Only the Romans. And so if Christ were to come and say, oh yeah, she's guilty, take her out and just stone her, well then that would incite the Romans to come and say, listen, hey, you're stepping over the boundaries now. You're stepping over the line here by doing that. And so they were trying to put Jesus in this particular or peculiar situation. They thought, this is the one thing. He can't get out of this. We've got him. Whatever way he chooses, we've got something to nail him on. They thought they've got him. Now it's interesting here how only the woman is dragged in to the temple. Where's the man? It takes two to tango, does it not? Sure does. Where's the man here? Now, it's very possible that these Jews had even gone and set this whole thing up by taking one of their own men and saying, listen, here we go. We're going to get this woman to commit adultery with you, but we're going to just bring the woman to Jesus to try to trap Jesus. It's very possible that they had gone and taken one of their own to set this woman up. And they didn't care about shaming the woman. They didn't care what happened to the woman, the reputation or anything like that. Now, catching a person in the act wasn't very easy. People did not face a stoning or being put to death very often in this situation, because in their Roman law, also, or in their law, they had to catch a person in the act with witnesses. And of course, that rarely happened. Rarely did they have to put somebody to death for committing adultery. And so in order for them to catch somebody in the act, well, I'm sure they would have had to have some know-how of what was going on here, some understanding. It's very possible they set the whole thing up. But Jesus is there, and he hears this accusation to her, or in regards to her. And he just stoops down on the ground and begins to write on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now, Jesus didn't deny the sin, but neither did he accuse her. In fact, he dismissed it as though he didn't even hear them. Interesting. So, in verse 7, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." So here's Jesus, he's writing on the ground, and they're sitting there going, Jesus, what should we do? What's your answer to this? Here's a woman caught in adultery, what should we do? And Jesus is just sitting there going, these guys, you know, what a bunch of idiots. They're just trying to, you know, drag a woman down, not caring anything for her life, just to try to get me to mess up here somehow, just to try to trap me. So he's writing on the ground, and he just says, well, sure, go ahead, take her out and stone her. But, you know, he who is without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. Whoa. And again, he stooped down in verse 8 and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, interesting question comes up as we read through this. What was Jesus writing on the ground? Well, there's been a lot of theories as to what he's been writing there. Been a lot of suggestions. One suggestion that I'll give to you, and this is not fact, we don't know for sure what he was writing, but one suggestion that I like, and I think is very, very possible, was that he stooped down on the ground, and he began to write out the sins of those that brought this woman in and were accusing her. It's very possible Jesus began to stoop down on the ground and say, yeah, Bob the Pharisee, let's write this here. You know, remember back in when you took that trip to Rome there? Remember you saw that woman that you just lusted after? You spent the night with her. Begins to write her name. Begins to write the time that happened. Yeah, you know, Charlie over there. Yeah, remember that time you stole that thing from that neighbor of yours? He begins to write down, and these people are sitting there looking and going, oh my goodness, that's me. And slowly it says, one by one, they began to leave, from the oldest to the last. It's very possible that's what took place. Psalm chapter 90, verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. You set our iniquities before you. And it's very possible that Jesus began with the oldest and went down the line. And nobody was able to stand there under that kind of exposure. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being there and all of a sudden seeing your name and seeing some things that you've done that you thought were just secret, that were hidden, nobody knew about? Man, if that happened to me, I'd be sitting there going, "What? Oh man, I got a loaf of bread in the oven I forgot about. Gee, I better get over there and take care of that, you know? What's that? Are you calling me? Honey? Yeah, sure, I'll be right there. You know, I'd be getting out of there. I wouldn't want to face that kind of exposure. I'd be getting out of there. And these people, one by one, began to leave. And it says that they went from the oldest to the youngest. It's also possible that the oldest were sitting there, seeing what was taking place, going, oh man, being wise because of their age, saying, oh man, I'm not sticking around for this. I'm getting out of here. And the youngest people sitting there going, well, let's see what he's going to write, you know, being cocky and everything. Let's see what he's going to write about me. I don't know if there's anything about me there. You know, I forgot about that. You know, I'm getting out of here. And so they began to leave. Now, when Jesus had raised himself up, and I love this, guys, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And it's almost as though he's speaking with a bit of humor or sarcasm here. Ma'am, where are all your accusers? Has no one condemned you? All these people who came dragging you in here, has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And this woman, I'm sure, left very different than the way she came in. I believe coming in just kicking and screaming, clawing away at the guys that were dragging her in and accusing her. And I believe she left very different. Her countenance, I believe, would have just been changed. Man, I think there probably would have been a glow about her. She would have been excited, thinking, wow, this man, Jesus, is not condemning me. Now, Jesus was not dealing with the sin loosely. He was not saying, okay, all is well. You're all right. Go ahead. Be on your way. He was not dealing with the sin loosely. He did, however, show mercy and grace. And he says that he does not condemn her. Well, what about the Mosaic law and the death penalty that needed to be issued? That was their law in this day. If somebody committed adultery, they needed to be killed. Well, Jesus knew the price for this sin. And he knew the price for the sin would be paid. The price for that sin would be paid in full by the cross of Calvary that Jesus would die on. See, Jesus put himself and the cross between this woman and her sin. He did not come to judge us of sin, but to save us of sin. You see, guys, we were all guilty of sin. But Jesus, by his mercy and grace, what's he done? He's wiped the slate clean. He's covered over those sins. He's made atonement for them. And he's forgiven us of everything that we have done and everything that we will do. And we no longer have to stand in condemnation anymore. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's the key there, guys. When we are walking and abiding in Christ, sure, there are going to be times where we might mess up, we might stumble, we might fall, we might sin. But when we are desiring to walk according to the Spirit and abide in Him, well, we are no longer under condemnation. And Jesus made that very clear with her. He said, neither do I condemn you. Oh, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that, guys, we can all sit here today and not feel condemned. You know how many people are walking around this world who just feel just a heaviness because they feel a condemnation over them. They feel a conviction of sin. But they're not doing anything about it. But we can come to our Savior and find grace and mercy through the cross of Calvary and no longer be under condemnation. And Jesus dismisses this woman with one simple instruction. He says, go and sin no more. Well, how is that possible? Go and sin no more. If Jesus were to come and say that to me, go and sin no more, well, Lord, might be a little bit of a problem there. You see, I've got all this flesh on me. I've got all these thoughts and things that don't cooperate with the Spirit that you've given me. And what Jesus is really saying and implying here to this woman is, leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. Don't live and follow after the desires of your flesh, but instead live and walk in repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a turning away of one's sin. It's making that 180. Where at one time in our lives we were walking this way, according to our flesh, according to the laws of this world. But we make that 180 of repentance and say, I'm not going to walk that way anymore. I'm going to walk this way. I'm going to walk according to the Spirit. I'm going to focus in on Christ and walk with Him and abide in Him. That's repentance. Saying, I don't want that anymore. Man, that was just junky. That was gross. This made me sick. Didn't do anything good for me. Instead, I'm going to go this way. That's walking in repentance. And that's what Jesus is saying to this woman. Leave your life of sin. Turn away from it. And now, walk in grace. Isn't it awesome that we can walk in grace? Isn't it great to be shown grace? Boy, I'm thankful for that. And so this woman, she now needed to have a turnaround, to turn from her life of sin to life in Jesus. Now, as I said, it may not be a sinless life, but it is the way of grace and forgiveness. And that's exactly what we've encountered. We were all sinners, but we've come into contact with Jesus' love and grace, haven't we? And we now desire to leave our life of sin that we may experience life in Christ. And that's what walking in repentance is all about. Not desiring to sin, but desiring to abide in the Savior. And as we abide in Him, it's there that we will find forgiveness of sin. And it's there that we will no longer find condemnation. Now, chapter 8, verse 1 to 11. It's very interesting because from current evidence, it seems unlikely that this portion was part of the original text of John's Gospel, or at least in this place. And some of you, if you have maybe an NIV Bible or certain Bibles, they'll make a little note there. Does anybody have that in their Bible? That this portion is, or this passage is not part of the original text? Now, the majority of ancient Greek manuscripts, they omit this passage from chapter 7, verse 53, right through to chapter 8, verse 11. And many later manuscripts mark it with asterisks. One group of manuscripts inserts it after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. And a few have it even after John chapter 21, verse 24. It's as though they wrote to the book of John and said, well, we've got this passage here. It's a good passage. Let's put this there at the end of John. And one manuscript has it after John chapter 7, verse 36. Well, all this shows that the scribes were ignorant of its exact position, but they were still very anxious to retain it in the gospel records. And I think it's very valuable to us today. What a great story we see there. What a great encounter that we find of a sinful woman meeting the sinless Christ and finding grace at His feet. What a great encounter. What a great story. I'm glad they have that there. I'm glad they didn't choose to say, well, we don't know about it. Let's just axe the whole thing. You know, I came across a story this week. Story I've heard before, but it's very fitting with what we're just talking about here. I'm going to read it to you. It's called The Room. Maybe you've heard it before. A high school student, 17 years old, wrote an essay for one of his classes. And he was excited about this essay. He said, man, you thought this was the bomb. This is the absolute best thing I've ever written. This is happening. And he wrote this essay. Parents read it, liked it. But then a couple weeks later, this student died. Got in a car accident and died. And the parents wanted to, or actually one other student had come across this essay that he wrote, found it, and he wanted to give it to his parents. And his parents, in reading it again, really became that much more clear to him in the absence of his son. But it's entitled The Room. And this student, 17 years old, writes it, and he says this: in that place between wakefulness and dreams, I find myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features except for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, "Girls That I Have Liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. The lifeless room, with its small files, was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird: books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness: things I've yelled at my brothers, others I couldn't laugh at, things I've done in my anger, things I've muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my years to each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked TV shows I have watched, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed, not so much by the quality of shows, but more by the vast time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke on me. One thought dominated my mind: no one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that they hurt. They started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of files shelved swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever know this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then, as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him, not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response, and in the moments, couldn't bring myself to look at his face. I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, no, no. As I pulled the card from him, his name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on his door. There were still cards to be written. Wow. It's a powerful story. And it shows us how Christ has truly just come and wiped every slate clean that we've done. Everything that we can imagine, he's come and just forgiven us and cleansed us. As he did with this woman. She was brought to his feet and he was silent. Didn't utter any accusation or condemnation, but simply said, "Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you." The price has been paid. The price has been paid by the blood shed on the cross. Something we'll never understand fully, but something we grab a hold of, don't we? Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Well, as I said to begin with, this is the second "I am" statement that Jesus proclaims through the book of John, the second of seven. And Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. What are some things that light does? We talked about these things when we went through the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, I think it was, about walking in light. Well, some things that we just naturally know and see and have witnessed that light does. Well, first of all, it divides. Light has come into the world to make a separation, to separate the darkness. Those were God's first recorded words in the Bible. Let there be light. As he looked over the vastness of earth and the darkness that was covering, he said, "Let there be light." And it came and divided, brought light. And today, this light brings us out of darkness so that we can be children of God. So that we can walk in light. It comes and divides. It makes a division between those that are walking after darkness and those that are walking in the light. Secondly, it displays. When you put light on, you are going to see clearly. When you come walking into the bathroom in the morning, you turn on the light so you can see what you're doing. And a lot of times you turn on the light and you look in the mirror and you're startled. Whoa! What? You know, turn that light back off. I don't want to see that right now. You know, let me get in the shower first and get a little cleaned up here. Matthew. Can't think of the verse or where the reference is, but "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Let them shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And it displays, when we are letting our light shine, it displays Jesus Christ to the world. He is shining in us. So the light displays. Another thing light does is it directs, doesn't it? Light directs. His light is illuminated through what? His word. And we see that clearly in Psalm. Psalm chapter 119 is a great chapter about the word of the Lord. And in it we find the verses, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path." And today, His word comes and brings direction. The light shines forth. When you're out camping or something and you're out in the woods, out in the dark, man, you're going to turn on that flashlight. When you're walking, maybe to go to the bathroom out in the woods or something, you're going to want to make sure you got the flashlight on so you can see the path that you're walking along. Or else you're going to be tripping over stumps and everything like that. It's not going to be fun. And light also dispels. The light drives away the unfruitful works of darkness. What does it do when it dispels? It exposes everything. And some people are attracted to it, but some people repel that light. When that light goes on, Jesus comes to this world, says, "I am the light of the world." That light dispels. It exposes everything. And some people come to that light. Some people say, "No, I can't have that. I don't want it." Man, it's the same thing when I told this story before, but when I was in Africa and going through those back caves, we had those flashlights with us. And as we're going through those caves, man, you didn't have that flashlight in front of you. But with that light, what would happen? The bats that were just in, I think, the millions in these caves, and how they could get so many bats in these caves, frankly, it really ticked me off. But when you got that light shining through there, those bats are getting out of there. They don't want to see the light. And those bats are flying out of there, bumping into you. It was just awful. Anybody watch that show, The Amazing Race? Nobody. Did you watch it on this last week? Well, in this race that they had to do, it's a pretty neat show. But in this race, they had to go into this bat cave to get this clue. And so this one lady's walking this bat cave. She's got the flashlight. She's like this. And these bats are flying. They're banging into her head. And she's screaming. And I was just sitting there going, "Man, lady, I know what you're going through." But in the same sense, going, "I'm glad I'm not there right now." But it's the same way when you flip on a light somewhere. And all of a sudden, all these bugs, they begin to scurry out of that. You know, cockroaches. When I worked at this Bible school in Rhode Island, in the kitchen, there were just cockroaches all over the place. It was kind of sick, but I used to go and clean this kitchen, and I'd go turn the light in a corner of the kitchen, and all of a sudden all these cockroaches just be scurrying out of there. Man, the light! Ah! And they run away, you know. And that's what happened with some of these people in this day. Jesus, the light of the world, came, and people couldn't handle it. They got out of there. And it's interesting to see some of those bugs that we have. Cockroaches, but then you got some bugs who are just attracted to the light. And they just, man, if they see light, you know, they're just swarming around it. Come and land on that lantern, and they get burnt, you know, but they're attracted to the light. And Jesus was being that light that was exposing people's lives. And some people, they turned from it. And we saw that in the account here of this woman that was brought to Jesus. As he began to write on the ground, what was happening? That light was exposing their deeds. And they were getting out of the way. They were getting out of there. They did not want to be in the light. But some are comforted by this light and know it is guiding their life. Now you remember that Jesus is teaching this lesson to them. A day after the Feast of Tabernacles had just ended. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles, that celebration that all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. It was a joyous festive occasion that they came and remembered their time of wandering through the wilderness, their fathers, as they were led out of Egypt. And it came and remembered the time of wandering in the wilderness, and they would sit there under their, or they'd set up their booths in the wilderness, their little tents. And in this celebration in Jerusalem, all the people would move out of their houses and set up these little shelters that they would camp out under for that week. And as they'd celebrate this feast, a couple ceremonies that were added to this feast. When we remembered about the priest going down to the pool of Siloam and gathering the water, coming pouring the water there on the altar. And it was remembering when Moses came and struck the rock and water came from the rock and how Jesus provided so wonderfully for them. They remembered that through the water pouring ceremony. But another ceremony that was added was the lighting of lamps or lighting of lights there in the court of the temple. And also the candelabra was lit throughout the feast. And so they always had this light going. And it was also a way of remembering their time in the wilderness, how their father led them at night by that pillar of fire. Remember, by day he was that cloud, and then at night he was that pillar of fire, that bright light that shone for them, that gave them light, but also led them in the night. And so this time of year, as they celebrate this feast, they're remembering that light. And Jesus comes and declares to them, hey, I am the light of the world. As your Father came and provided and guided by the light, so that's what I do. Provide that light to you. Guide you by the light. Light is needed just for our existence. If the sun were to go out today, if it just all of a sudden burnt out, what would happen? Well, life would cease to happen, wouldn't it? No longer would things be able to grow. We need the light of the sun for things to grow. Things would not be able to grow. Things would get very cold. And man, we would just die off. But much greater than the sun, Jesus is the one that gives the light of life. Jesus is needed today. He is the light of the world and he is needed. Now, in making these I am statements, this would have been declaring himself equal with God, as I said earlier. Remember when Moses, as I said, asked God at the burning bush, God said, tell him that I am who I am. And now Jesus makes his claim. And in so doing, that would have just absolutely infuriated the Pharisees there that were hearing this. The Jews that were there said, how can this man, just a normal man, say that he is equal with God, claim deity by saying, I am? How could he do that? And that would have just absolutely infuriated those that were there. And so, what happens? Well, let's look in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, well, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Now, according again to the Mosaic law, a testimony could only be valid when you had more than one witness. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 talks about that. If you want to write that down for a reference. For a testimony to be valid, you need more than one witness. So when Jesus comes stating these things, they're saying, well, listen, it's just you that's saying these things. Your witness is not true. It's not valid. But Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. So Jesus states now in verse 14 that his witness is even more accurate and true than theirs. Why? Well, because Jesus says, listen, I know who I am. I am from above. I am from the Father. And if anybody's witness is going to be true, it's going to be mine. But you people who were there trying to accuse Jesus, well, they did not even know truly his real origin, that he was from above. They just looked at him and said, well, he's born of Mary and Joseph. He's just one of us. But they did not truly grasp where he was from. And doesn't Jesus take a lot of time throughout the book of John? We've been just in 7.5 chapters now so far. But over and over we've seen that reoccurring theme where Jesus is talking about where he is from. Because it shows that he is of God. It shows his deity. And that is why John is writing this book. is to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So Jesus' witness is absolutely more accurate and true than that of his opponents. For he knew where he was from and knew his true nature more than anyone else. And he says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do not judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Now Jesus was able to give witness of himself also because he judged righteously. You remember back in chapter 7, verse 24, he said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So Jesus judged righteously. These people were only looking at the external things again, saying, "Well, he looks just like a normal man. We know where he was born. We know he's from Galilee. So he's just a natural man. He's nothing special. How can he be saying these things?" They were looking only on the outward appearance. Isn't that how we like to judge a lot of times, isn't it? We see somebody go, "Oh man, that guy's messed up. Because, you know, he looks different." Or, you know, there's something doesn't look right about him. And man, that could just be the sweetest, most awesome person. But we judge by the outside. We think, "Oh, you know, you stay away from that person." But Jesus comes, he says, and he judges not according to the flesh. And then he also says that his testimony is backed by God. He says at the end of verse 16, "For I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me." My testimony is backed by God. Now you remember back in John chapter 5, from verse 31 to verse 39, we looked at that fourfold witness of Christ. Remember, the people were coming and you know, trying to accuse him again of the things that he was saying. He said, "Well, first of all, John the Baptist, he was a witness of me. Secondly, my works," he said, "are a witness, the things that I've done." He said, "God the Father is a witness of me." And he also said, "The scriptures bear witness of who I am and where I'm from." The fourfold witness there in John chapter 5. And he says in verse 18 here, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Oh, sorry, I skipped verse 17, didn't I? It says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." So again, he says, listen, when you had two people come and give witness, well, then you accepted that as being true. Well, Jesus is simply saying, look at all those things that are backing my witness. Look at all those things that are bearing witness for me. And I have more than just my witness. I have all these other things. And then they said to him in verse 19, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now they said, "Where is your Father?" And that was meant most likely to be a cutting remark. Basically kind of saying, "Yeah, where is this Joseph who has you out of wedlock? Where is your Father? Why don't you bring him here and we'll hear from him." And Jesus simply says, "Listen, you don't know my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Remember what Jesus said to Philip there in John 14, verse 8 and 9. He said this, "Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" You see, Jesus and the Father are one. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. But again, these people were not looking at it that way. They were only looking at it through the flesh. They were struggling on this one point. And Jesus is taking time to continuously try to instill into them, listen, don't look at things just through appearances. Don't look at things through your fleshly eyes because you won't understand. You need the Spirit to understand the things of the Spirit. And he's saying to them, I am of the Father. My origin is from above. And he's trying to get them to understand this. He's trying to instill that into them. But they're just not grasping. You know, when we have kids, we try to instill into them these things. You know, being a father of a, or being a just a sports junkie father, you know, I'm always trying to get my kids excited about sports. You know, Cole, he's kind of their Jaden. That kid just loves, you know, he's always grabbing a hockey stick and, you know, puck and you know, playing the house wherever he can. He loves sports. Well, you know, I took Cole and Jane to a friend's hockey game yesterday. And I think this is good, you know, I just got to get them, you know, absorbed in this kind of stuff. And man, they'll just get excited about hockey, you know, and that I want nothing more, of course, right? Well, first of all, instill into them, you know, the Word and God, of course. Don't get me wrong, people, you know. But hockey too, right? And so, took him to this game and we're walking out of the arena afterwards. And Cole goes, Jaden, what was your favorite thing about that hockey game? You know, Jaden's, well, I don't know. I said, Jaden, just tell him when all those goals were being scored, you know. That's what you got to do, score the goals, right? And I said, Cole, what was your favorite thing? And he goes, well, my favorite thing was the Zamboni. I thought, well, Cole, you know, got a little bit of work to do there. I've got a little bit more work with this guy here, you know. But, you know, that's kind of what Jesus is going through. Totally different level, I know, guys. Bear with me. But, you know, Jesus is trying to teach these people who he really is, that he is from above. But they're just not understanding. They keep coming out with these things that Jesus is just going, ah, guys, you're just so far off. And so they come and say, where is your Father? Jesus says, you don't know my Father. And these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. The treasury was there in the court of women. The temple started with the court of the Gentiles, then went into the court of women. And the women could not go past this place unless they were going in simply to offer their sacrifice. This is the area that they had to kind of remain. So Jesus is there teaching in this area. And it says that no one laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And we've seen that thought throughout the book of John numerous times already. His hour had not yet come. Jesus being led along by that divine timetable. Nothing was going to happen outside of God's will for Jesus' life. But no one laid hands on him. His life could not be taken from him. He was going to lay down on his own accord. Now I'm thankful that that's the kind of Lord that we serve. That his life could not be taken from him. But submissively he came and laid it down on his own will. According to the Father's time. That's what Jesus was living according to. Following the Lord's time for his life. His hour had not yet come. Wow, my hour apparently has come. Where does the time go? What happens to the time? I don't know. I wanted to get to verse 30 this morning, but I'll end there. And we'll pick it up next week in verse 21. Let's pray.